Good morning.
Good morning.
Whether you are here this morning or joining us online, we are very happy to have all of you with us this morning. It is so nice to look out and see so many smiling faces. I want to welcome our visitors. We're glad you've chosen to be with us this morning. This morning's lesson is entitled Immiscible, taking our text from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 21. And if you're saying to me, why on earth are you using this word as your title? Immiscible means incapable of mixing, like oil and water. It speaks of oneness, things that don't mix with something else, things that don't mix with each other. When I took chemistry long, long ago in college, one of the things I remember reading about was that you never mix bleach with vinegar. It creates chlorine gas. For those of you who are wondering what chlorine gas is, if you haven't heard that, it was used in chemical warfare, not only in World War I, but still today. It's very toxic, and if you create enough of it, if you mix enough bleach with vinegar, it can do some harm to you in your home. In fact, there's a whole list of things that you should never mix bleach with. All kinds of other house cleaning things, as well as things that seem innocent, as vinegar is. Bleach should only be mixed with water, is what our chemistry teacher told us. You should only mix bleach with water. Anything else can cause a lot of damage and harm. You can create other dangerous compounds that you may not have desired to create if you mix bleach. I remember being in lab and seeing one of our lab groups, it wasn't my group, but one of the lab groups mixed something that caused a small explosion and a puff of smoke and liquid boiling over, and our chemistry teacher ran over and told them that they just created something very toxic and was making us all evacuate the room. We learn very early on in things that chemistry teaches us there are some things that do not mix. Drinking and driving. We hear the slogan all over the time, not only in commercials about alcohol, but in public service announcements, drinking and driving don't mix. That's one of the things they tell us. We understand there's dangers. One impairs your ability to do the other. There are things that do not mix. Oil and water is one of those that there's so many different science experiments that you can do. One of the ones I remember in chemistry was they had us take a beaker of water and dump some olive oil in it. And once you dump it, what happens is as you pour, the olive oil separates into beads or bubbles in the water. And after you let that all settle down from the pouring into the water, your beaker ends up having two layers. You have water, and then the oil sits on top because oil is lighter than water. And there's a whole lot of science that goes in that, and just suffice it to say, you can do that still today in your home. Pour oil into water, regardless of what type of oil you choose, and you're always going to see the oil bubble up to the top. After a good rain, we're expected some thunder showers this afternoon. After a good rain, you can look at puddles on the street, and you'll see that slick of oil on the top of a rain puddle. It's because oil doesn't mix with water. But we're not here to talk about physical things, and I'm not here to be a chemistry teacher. We're talking about spiritual things. So I want us to turn our attention to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 21. But I want us to be thinking of the idea of trying to mix oil and water and see that it doesn't work. It doesn't mix. We're going to learn some spiritual principles this morning of things that do not mix. That you, no matter how hard you try, you won't be able to mix them and still remain a Christian. 1 Corinthians 10:21, Paul writing through the Spirit says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." And he goes on to mention several things about the consequences of trying to do that. This morning we just celebrated at the memorial of Jesus' death and his burial and resurrection. We partook of the Lord's Supper, the bread that represents his body and the fruit of the vine that represents his blood. Here Paul is telling them that this is one of the ways, 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is telling them that one of the ways that we have this intimate fellowship with Christ is through the communion, through the Lord's Supper. And that it's a sharing in his body. It's a sharing in his blood. And one of the things he points out is you cannot do that while committing idolatry. He says you can't take the Lord's Supper in the house of a pagan god, because then you're trying to mix the table of the Lord with the table of demons. the cup of the Lord, the cup of demons. He says they don't mix. You can't do it. This is a spiritual immiscible equation. The Lord versus demons. You can't partake of both. They don't mix. In fact, we read of all the time through the scriptures that a saint cannot have one foot in the Lord and one foot in the world. It doesn't work. And then there's examples of what that looks like. In the churches of Asia, the seven churches of Asia, the letters to them in Revelation chapter 2 through 3, one such church was Laodicea. And Jesus had nothing good to say about the saints at Laodicea. He said they were lukewarm. And he wanted to vomit them out of his mouth. They made him sick. Because they tried to say, we're the church. But they also had their feet in the world. And they compromised to the point that they were not cold, they were not hot, they were lukewarm. And he said he was going to vomit them out. That's what that looks like. Trying to have one foot in the Lord and the other in the world. A group of people, such as Christians in one area trying to do that, would look like the church at Laodicea. There are many things in our life that are immiscible as Christians. What that means is as we call upon the name of the Lord, as we seek to do His will, there are things that we cannot do because we cannot do both. We're going to be one or the other. One of the things that we're going to see as we take a look at this idea of oneness or things that don't mix is found in 1 Corinthians 6, 15 to 17. The Lord versus immorality. The Lord and immorality would be another way we could say it. They don't mix. 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall He then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. The Lord versus immorality. What does this look like for a Christian? Do we have any examples? Well, we absolutely do. One of the negative examples here of this oneness idea that things don't mix. You cannot be oneness with the Lord and mix that with immorality. The negative is the church at Thyatira, Revelation chapter 2, 20 through 23. I encourage you to read that if it's been a while. The church at Thyatira is specifically the saints who followed a so-called prophetess named Jezebel. These saints followed her into sexual immorality and idolatry rather than God. And these were saints at the church at Thyatira. To the community around them, to their friends, to their fellow congregants, they might have been just simply Christians. But Jesus is pointing out they're trying to mix. They're trying to say they belong to the Lord, but they're mixing in immorality and idolatry. And Jesus singles them out and says no. In fact, he says, I gave her time to repent, speaking of Jezebel, and she has not. And he talks about the plagues he's going to put upon not only her, but all those who follow her into such practices. But on a positive note, we have an example. Where some of these examples are going to be Old Testament, New Testament, because this doesn't have anything to do with these principles are not about Old Covenant versus New Covenant, but that it has always been unmixable to mix the Lord with immorality. You cannot claim to belong to God and claim and practice immorality. One of the positive things we can see is Joseph in Genesis 39, 6 to 16. Joseph chose God over immorality. Potiphar's wife gave him reason. She gave him opportunity. In fact, on one, it says day after day she tried to seduce him. And he said, no, I would sin against Potiphar. I would sin against God. And one day, she sent all the servants out of the house, creating the perfect opportunity for seduction of the master of the house, this slave that Potiphar had brought in. And she grabbed hold of him. And Joseph literally fled away from her in such a hurry that he left his coat in her hands. She then used that coat against him to place false testimony, first to the servants. She called everybody back into the house and said, look, this servant that my husband brought into the house tried to rape me. And then when Potiphar came home, she presents the evidence to him, and Joseph is thrown into prison. But Joseph chose God over immorality. He had means, he had opportunity. Chances are he wouldn't have got caught. But none of that mattered because Joseph served God and he knew that they don't mix. It's unfortunate that we read of Christians at the church at Thyatira choosing immorality over God. In Matthew chapter 6, 24 and Luke 16, 13, Jesus said, "You cannot serve God and wealth. You can't serve two masters. It won't work. God and wealth will not mix." And it doesn't mean that there can't be wealthy Christians. We just talked about one today, Lydia, a seller of purple. We read of wealthy Christians in the form of Joseph, who became Barnabas, and several others at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 6. But you can't serve the wealth and serve God. You can only serve one. Matthew 6, 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. And while they might have been thinking an employer relationship, Jesus then brings it home and says, you cannot serve God and wealth. Luke 6, 13 says the same thing. No servant can serve two masters. He'll hate the one, love the other, or else he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Do we have examples of this? Yeah, we do. The negative, first, the church at Laodicea. They chose wealth over God. Jesus didn't have any commendation to say about the church at Laodicea. It was all rebuke, and it was all commanding them to change and repent, else he would remove their lampstand. The church at Laodicea thought they had it made because they were wealthy. It specifically says because they're rich. They were saying, we don't have need of anything else. And they did what they wanted. But in fact, Jesus points out they were lukewarm. They made him sick. And as far as spiritual hearts go, they were paupers. They were deep in poverty spiritually. Yes, they were wealthy, but their hearts were far from Jesus, and Jesus calls them out on it. He says he would vomit them out in Revelation 3, 15 to 19. The positive is the saints at the church at Smyrna and the apostles. The church at Smyrna was in poverty, but spiritually rich. Jesus says, I know that you dwell in deep poverty. But then he says, but you are rich. One chose wealth over God. One chose God over wealth. And their hearts were commended by Jesus the Lord himself. In Revelation 2, 9 to 10. Also, the apostles in Mark chapter 10, verse 28. I can't leave them out. After they witnessed the rich young ruler also be the negative, choosing wealth over God, going away sad because he owned much things when Jesus said, sell what you have and give to the poor, because he knew that was the hang-up. That was what was missing in that man's heart. And when he goes away sad, the apostles turned to Jesus and said, who then can be saved if not a guy blessed like that? And then Jesus talks to them about how hard it is for a rich man to enter into heaven. And Peter says in Mark chapter 10, verse 28, Lord, we left everything to follow you. They left everything. They chose God over wealth. Peter and Andrew, James and John, both of these had lucrative family fishing businesses. Jesus called them while they're at work. They're tending to their nets. That's an important part of the fishing industry. They're tending to their nets. Jesus says, follow me. They didn't say, let us lay these out to dry first and make sure everything's set. What did we read? They dropped everything and they followed him. Matthew, or Levi, is a tax collector for Rome. He's in the tax collecting booth. That means he's on the job. Jesus says, follow me. He didn't say, okay, when I lock up tonight, I'll come find you. Where are you going to be? He locked up the booth and followed Jesus immediately. The apostles were, all of them to a man, could agree with Peter in Mark 10, 28. We left everything to follow you. They're the positive example. The Smyrna saints stood in contrast to the Laodicean saints who chose wealth over God. The apostles stood in contrast to the rich young ruler from Mark 10, 17 to 27 who chose money over God. They chose the Lord. In John 3, 19 to 21 and 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14, we read of light versus dark. Jesus says in John 3:19, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." 2 Corinthians 6:14, we're going to read this again later, but for right now, just 14. "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" And continuing on in Ephesians 5:7-11, "Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." And 1 John 1, 5-7. "This is the message we've heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." You know, the blood of Jesus can wash away immorality. The blood of Jesus can wash away our desire for money. The blood of Jesus can wash away that darkness and bring us into light. But we cannot claim to be Jesus, to be of Jesus, and participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness of the world. We cannot do both. In fact, John says, if we claim to be light and yet practice dark, we're liars. The negative example of this is the church at Sardis in Revelation 3:1-3. The church at Sardis, as a group, as a whole, had a reputation of being alive. But Jesus says, "I know the truth. The truth is, you're dead, and you need to wake up." In Revelation 3:1-3, He calls on the saints at Sardis to wake up. If they do not wake up, He's going to come to them in judgment. Dead and asleep refer to being in sin, Revelation 2:1-3. And to be in sin is called walking in the dark, John 3:19-20. John 3:19 we read earlier. So Jesus is saying they are in darkness. They had a reputation of being alive. Everyone else thought that they were doing well. But Jesus says, "I know the truth. You're dead inside and you need to wake up." The interesting thing here is the positive is also the church at Sardis. Revelation 3:4-5. "Not only were there some in Sardis who were dead, but Jesus says the church at Sardis also had saints," in verses 4 and 5, "who walked in the light. And He said their garments were not soiled as some of the others were. And they were white." And He says, "Keep doing what you're doing and you'll walk with Me in white." Walking in the light is to be made alive in Christ. That's what Ephesians 2:4-10 says. And that's what 1 John 3:21 says, not 1 John, but the Gospel of John 3:21 says that those who are of the light, they're not afraid of the light because their deeds will be made manifest, meaning God will see what they've done and will commend them. But those who are of the dark, they're afraid of the light. They don't want their deeds to be exposed. Light illuminates, but light also exposes. That's why Ephesians, the passage we read there in Ephesians, telling us in Ephesians 5:7-11, that not only to not participate with them, but to expose them. That's what light does. It exposes the darkness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6:14-16, we find a long list here. Righteousness versus lawlessness. Christ versus Satan, believer versus unbeliever, temple of God versus idols. And He says, don't be bound together with them. These things don't mix. He says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Some versions have Satan there. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be My people. Righteousness doesn't mix with lawlessness. In fact, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said lawlessness was one of the reasons that would keep people out of heaven. One of the negatives we can look at for this is the churches at Pergamum, Revelation 2, 14 to 16, and the church at Thyatira, Revelation 2, 20 through 23. Both of these had something in common. We already talked about Thyatira in Revelation 2, 20 through 23, that they had saints that were following after the prophetess Jezebel, who was leading them into sexual immorality and idolatry. But we also get introduced to saints at Pergamum, Revelation 2, 14 to 16. Both of these churches had saints inside who chose lawlessness, Satan, to behave as unbelievers, to choose idolatry over righteousness, to choose Satan over Christ, to walk as unbelievers, and to keep their bodies. They chose all of these things to not make their bodies the temple of God. The church at Pergamum and the church at Thyatira had these things against them, that they chose these things that do not mix with their faith, and that identified them. Jesus points it out. But one of the positives we can look at is outside of the book of Revelation, in the book or the letter to the Thessalonians, the church at Thessalonica. They have a great commendation in 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 to 10. And I encourage you to read that and see what Paul says about them. But to sum it up, Paul says they had a reputation that influenced Macedonia and Achaia, the regions around them. He said, because everywhere you go, you proclaim the gospel. Everywhere you go, you proclaim the gospel. Wouldn't we want it said of us that everywhere we go, collectively and individually, that everywhere we go, we proclaim the gospel? Paul makes this great commendation about them, that they're because of that, they influenced Macedonia and Achaia. And he says it was well known that they changed from serving idols and choosing to serve the living and true God. They chose God over idolatry, and they stand as an example for all time. Another thing that doesn't mix is our new self versus our old self. Romans 6, 4 through 14 says, therefore we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we'd no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we've died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Here, Paul talks about the dangers of that old self rearing its ugly head after it has been put to death. He mentions several times that we need to put it to death, not let sin reign in our body. Don't obey its lusts. One of the negatives we can see in this is Simon, the former sorcerer of Samaria, from Acts 8, 9 to 13. In Acts 8, 9 to 13, we read that there was a sorcerer in Samaria named Simon. And whatever he did, the people loved him, and anytime he talked, they called him the voice or the power of God. But he saw Philip preaching. He heard Philip preaching. He saw what Philip could do. And just like the crowds, the multitudes of men and women, Simon also obeyed the gospel and was baptized and saved. But then in verses 18 to 24, when Peter and John were sent from Jerusalem to check things out in Samaria, and they began laying on hands and imparting gifts of the Holy Spirit, Simon, that old self, his old self came back. When he saw true power, he offered money to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. And Peter told him he had no part or portion with them and needed to pray that he would be forgiven. Doesn't that happen to us, though, before we start pointing a finger at Simon the sorcerer? That old way of life, that old self, Whatever our vices were, they sometimes come back in moments of weakness when we least expect it. The old habits come back. We thought we buried them, put them to death. That's what happened with Simon. A positive is Paul. A positive of this is Paul lived what he preached about the old self being put to death with Christ. He wrote in Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." No matter what Paul was dealing with, Paul kept it firmly in his mind what Jesus gave up for him. And he says, it's no longer I. It's not my wills, not my desires, not that old self. He says, it's Christ who lives in me. And when he mentions the flesh, he says, even though I now live in the flesh, I live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God. What a positive example we have of keeping that old self buried. Romans 7:21-25. Paul also talks about something that doesn't mix. Mind versus flesh. What our mind wants to do versus what our body wants to do. Paul says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Paul talks about this war that wages within him. The body wants to do what the body wants to do, but the mind is telling the body, no, you can't do that. It's sin. God has drawn lines and says you cannot cross. And Paul says this creates this war within us. There are those that give in to that war. The church at Pergamum is a negative example. The church at Pergamum had saints that followed after the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, both of which taught saints to give in to their fleshly desires in Revelation 2:14-16. Just to remind us of who these might be, in Numbers 31:8 and verse 16, we read that Balaam, who was a prophet that King of Moab, King Balak, hired to curse Israel. And when he went, God told him, you're only going to go if you speak what I tell you to speak. And three different times, as Balak showed him the encampment of Israel, Balaam only blessed them. Well, behind the scenes, we're told, in 31:8 and 31:16 of Numbers, Balaam counseled King Balak how to have the Israelites curse themselves. He said, send the women of Moab and Ammon into the ranks of Israel. And Israel, the men of Israel, they committed sexual immorality with those women, and it caused a plague that killed 24,000 in Numbers 25 and verse 9. And because of that, it ultimately cost Balaam his life in Numbers chapter 31. The Nicolaitans are said to be an early form of the Gnostics. The Gnostics taught that the body was evil and only the spirit was good, so one could do whatever they wished in the body because it didn't matter. It only mattered what you did in your mind. That was the early form of the Gnostics, was in the first century, and the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John on multiple occasions tried to combat that, and it really took off in the second century. But from the Net Bible, the full notes on Revelation 2 and verse 6, there are historians that link the doctrine of the Nicolaitans with Nicholas, one of the original special deacons that were taken from the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 6. Here's what the Net full note says on Revelation 2:6. That's the New English Translation Bible. They're sometimes associated with Nicholas, one of the seven original deacons in the church of Jerusalem, according to Acts 6:5. The early church father Irenaeus connected them to Nicholas and further described them as an immoral Gnostic sect. And reference is given here of Irenaeus's writings. It's unclear, however, if the association of the Nicolaitans with the Nicholas of Acts 6:5 is correct, as this view may have arisen based on simple name identification rather than a real historical connection. It is possible the group adopted the name of Nicholas to give them credibility. This is something the early church writer Eusebius says. that this group took Nicholas's name. However it is, this Nicolaitans are associated with the Nicholas from Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. And whatever they were teaching was not good, because the church at Pergamum was condemned for following the doctrine of Balaam and following the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. But the interesting thing about mind versus flesh, the negative and positive, is the positive is also the church at Pergamum. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13. The church at Pergamum also had saints who kept their minds on God's word and persevered in their faith when one of their own members, Antipas, was killed. And not just in some accident somewhere, but he was martyred. That means he was killed for being a Christian. And there were some saints there that held together and persevered in their faith, and Jesus makes sure to mention them as a positive. Their minds were chosen what they knew to be right over what the flesh wanted to do. And committed versus distracted. We all know, all those who have gone through school in any form know that you can't mix commitment with distraction. Nothing will get done. There are so many distractions in the world that the same goes for Christianity. We cannot claim to belong to the Lord and yet be distracted by the world. Luke 9:62, but Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." That sounds really harsh. But what Jesus is teaching is, once you put the hand to the plow, and the plow back then, if you were to look at what an ancient first century plow looked like, if the person taking the plow turned their head, that thing's turning with them. Notice what your hands do every time you turn. And you would have zigzags instead of straight lines. Jesus is saying, once you become a Christian, you have to look forward, not backward. Luke 14:26 to 27. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. A negative here, an example we can look at, is the church at Ephesus from Revelation 2 and 4 verse 5. Verses 4 through 5. Jesus says the church at Ephesus left their first love. How does one do that? Through distraction. The world offers lots of allurements that distract us from our heavenly goals. And if they're not checked, just as Jesus said in Luke 8 verse 14 about the thorny soil saint, those cares of the world, pleasures of this life, it chokes the word right out of you. And you become unfruitful. This isn't something that happens overnight. Most Christians don't wake up one morning and say, you know what, today I'm just not going to be a Christian. It's a gradual thing. It happens over time. The positive, though, is the church at Philadelphia. The church at Philadelphia is one of the churches like Smyrna that only had compliments. They did not get rebuke from Jesus. Only compliments. And Jesus commended them for being in the world with those of the synagogue of Satan, as he says, but yet keeping his word and persevering in his word and their faith, and then tells them, hold fast what you have. In Revelation 3, 8 to 11. So here, these were committed disciples. Overall, the church was committed, that Jesus only had compliments for the church at Philadelphia. In 1 John 4 and verse 20, love versus hate. In 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You cannot mix love and hate. Your heart doesn't have room for both. He says, if you say you love God but hate your brother, you're a liar. One of the negative examples we can see of this are the Jews who stoned Stephen from Acts 7:54 to chapter 8 and verse 3. Stephen was a Jew, but because of his sermon to them or his speech to them at before the Sanhedrin, reminding them that they killed the prophets and caused them stiff-necked and hard-headed, they took him out of the city and they did to him what they did not do to Jesus. Rather than deliver him to a Roman governor, they took him out of the city and they incurred the wrath of Rome upon their own heads by stoning him to death. They were not allowed to execute anyone. And the positive is found in this same example. Stephen in Acts 7:59 to 60. I find this amazing because I don't know if I could do it. I honestly don't know. We read in Luke 23, verse 34, that as Jesus hung on the cross, Jesus had love in his heart and said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Stephen, as he's being stoned to death, found the love in his heart to imitate Jesus while Jesus was on the cross. And Stephen, in Acts 7, 59-60, displays love and mercy and asks God to forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He asked God to forgive them as they're in the very act of stoning him. In Luke chapter 6, 27-36 is where Jesus says we are to love our enemies. And that we cannot be his disciple if we don't have love for our enemies. Stephen's a great example of that. As they're putting him to death, he says the same as Jesus did, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." I don't know if that would be me while I'm being executed unjustly. I'd like to tell myself that I am. I'd like to say that I am that person. But I don't know. But Stephen was. And he demonstrated love over hate. Also a positive is the church at Thyatira. Despite the saints who followed Jezebel in immorality and idolatry, the church at Thyatira did have saints that Jesus complimented in Revelation 2:19. He says, "I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first." So there were saints at Thyatira who also earned a compliment from Jesus. It's possible. What all these examples are showing us, and the reason I'm doing this, is to show us that these things don't mix. And there are examples in the scriptures that show us that saints have chosen one over the other. And the positive tells us that it can be done. We can choose one over the negative one. Titus 2:11-14, righteousness versus worldliness. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Righteousness does not mix with worldliness. An example of this can be found in Demas. A negative example is Demas. Demas was once a fellow worker with Paul. We're told that in Colossians 4:14 and Philemon 2:4. Philemon 24. Philemon doesn't have a chapter, so just Philemon 1:24 if you're just going to write a chapter. Colossians 4:14, Philemon 24. Demas is called a fellow worker with Paul. But yet when we get to 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, we read that he deserted Paul, it says, having loved this present world. Demas chose worldliness over righteousness. But a positive is Paul. Before he talks about that, in 2 Timothy 4, 6-8, Paul is, despite all his different trials, you can read 2 Corinthians 11 and see all the things Paul endured up to that point. He remained steadfast in the Lord. And here at the end of his life, he's comforting Timothy by saying, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." And then assures him that in the future there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. 2 Timothy 4, 6-8. Paul demonstrates that it's possible to choose righteousness over worldliness and to look forward to that righteous crown one day. And finally, heaven versus hell, they do not mix. There is an eternal separation that separates them. In Matthew 25, 32 and 33, 34, 41 and 46, he speaks of this eternal separation. And I didn't have time to start in verse 31 and read all the way through 46, so I just chose these passages. But Jesus demonstrates himself as that righteous king. And when he comes again, he's going to separate people to the right, the sheep, the goats to his left. He says to the right, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then he says to those on his left, then he'll say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Verse 46, as he summarizes, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There will be an eternal separation. The negative is, 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-9 says, those who do not obey the gospel, they will suffer the penalty of being away from the presence of the Lord for all eternity. They're the negative. The negative example of this, those who choose hell are those who do not obey the gospel. But there's a positive. The Thessalonian saints, again, this time from 2 Thessalonians 1, 3-5, the Thessalonian saints are obedient to the gospel and the word of God. Paul says he knows of their love for one another, their perseverance in the faith despite persecution and trials, and says their endurance makes them worthy to enter the kingdom of God. Paul said that with such confidence that their love, their faith, their perseverance would count them as worthy to enter the kingdom of God. Brethren, all of this is to say, the word of God says there are many things that do not mix in the life of a Christian. Saints must choose daily who and what they will serve and what they will obey. Romans 6, 16 to 18 says, we are slaves to what we obey. And we're going to be slaves either to sin or to righteousness. There's no third option. Those are the two. But I want us to understand, just as in the physical world, there are things that we cannot mix without devastating consequences. There are things that just will not mix. There are things in the Christian's life that don't mix. We have to choose one over the other. Like oil and water are immiscible, so is trying to serve two masters. We cannot serve God and wealth. Luke 6 and verse 13. And despite the distractions, the persecutions, the trials of life, let's have that honest and good heart of the good soil saint. Let us hold fast the word of God and be fruitful, as we can read there in Luke 8 and verse 15. Let's choose to not try to mix with things that are unmixable, but instead choose the Lord each and every time. And if you're not a Christian this morning, we invite you to become one. For right now, you're serving not God, but yourself. And you can make that decision, that conscious choice this morning, to choose the Lord and to put His name on in baptism, having your sins washed away. And this morning, if you are a Christian, not living the way that you should, perhaps trying to mix things that are not mixable, now's the time to make correction and to repent, that you might be renewed and forgiven. And if we can help you with anything this morning, the waters of baptism or the prayers of the congregation on your behalf, come forward. Let it be known now. All together we stand and sing.